we're going to look at two aspects that Paul gets from the very doctrinal aspect of the resurrection and the thought of the resurrection to very practical now in regard to his life, in regard to what they're supposed to be doing, as he talks about giving and he talks about him going in the name of the Lord. And I think that you can't get a better picture for your life on a practical level as you realize what God has done for you. Where are you giving? Where are you going? What are you doing with the resources, the life, the privilege, the opportunity to make the most of it? You never know what God can do through your life. And you know, I think so often that the biggest malady of American Christianity is we're just so absorbed with ourselves. That's why we're miserable. The more we think about ourselves, the more miserable we're going to be. Show me a person who's very self-conscious and I'll show you a very depressed individual. Because the more you look inwardly, the more you're going to get depressed. But when you can forget about yourself, and what a joy it is to lose that self-consciousness, to lose that worry about self and where you're going to go and who's noticing you and all that stuff about you, it's a freeing thing. And you see that in Paul the Apostle. I mean, he made up his mind. You know, his life was there to be spent and expended for the kingdom. And you know what? Even with all the trials and the hassles and the adversity and the problems, he would have never traded it. Just like Moses was willing to, or you know, to give up the passing pleasures of sin there in Egypt to suffer reproach for the name of Christ. And though that he didn't even know Christ, of course he looked forward to the Messiah by faith as we look back. So Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 16. He left off, now concerning the collection for the saints. Now this is a very quick change. For example, if you look at the last verse of chapter 15, when he finishes talking about the resurrection, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Great conclusion. But then all of a sudden he gets practical. It's very easy to talk about things from 30,000 feet up. And, you know, the general view, and you can learn it in a classroom. But when you really get down to the nitty-gritty, what is it that the Lord wants me to do? And I see it modeled with what Paul has says with the Corinthian church. Now, he says concerning the collection for the saints, presumes it was something they knew about beforehand. It presumes that there was something they regularly did, and was presuming that he wanted to give them some direction. He says, "As I've given orders to the churches of Galatia or Galatia, so you must also, or so you must do also." So the idea there was that it was a common thread among the churches in the area of giving. This was not a new thing. This wasn't something that, you know, there's some people that get all caught up about, like, well, giving and being manipulated and the tithe, and what does that mean? Well, you see Paul's example right here. He's going to give us some instruction and guidance in this area. He's covered quite a few number of important problems in this church, and now he's going to address a very practical area. He says, so he gives us this counsel. And by the way, if we don't have a theology that we practice, then our theology just becomes in our head. You know, this resurrection thought of focusing our heart on eternity should bring us to a standpoint now, well, what am I going to do with what God has given me here? As Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt, where no thief can come in and steal. But you're actually taking that which you have temporal here and laying it up in really, Paul says, everything I've laid up. He spoke about all the labor he did, all that he gave up to follow the Lord. He lost all of his prestige among the Jewish leaders. He lost all of his possessions. He basically gave it all. He said, Lord, it's all yours. He went out and worked with his own hands, didn't take advantage of the position of an apostle that some of the false apostles did. In fact, that was one of their modus operandi. The false guys would come in and they'd make a big deal about money, and they'd make a big deal, take a collection and do this and that, but they would actually take it themselves. You'll see a difference here in Paul, how he handled money and how he handled that situation. But Paul had it in his heart that everything that I've laid up, I've basically turned over to the Lord, that he is able to keep it until the very end and that last day when I stand before him. All of that reward is there. And this is walking by faith. So he gives them some particular counsel here in regard to this. He says, on the first day of the week, Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The purpose, first of all, of this particular laying up, later in 2 Corinthians, he describes he was taking a collection for the saints at Jerusalem, largely because there was a great inequity there. They had a famine that was very severe that the prophet Agabus talked about. They had persecution tremendously, where that's what scattered so many of the believers. But those who were there were struggling big time. And so he kind of made it a sort of, you know, doesn't it make sense that through you received all of the spiritual input from the foundation of God working in the early church there in Jerusalem? Doesn't it make sense to give them back something that's material to help them in their dire need so that there is an equality there? And so he gave this as a direction. Of course, this was already presupposed to do. So he gives counsel on the first day of the week. That's where the whole tradition comes from in regard to churches receiving tithes and offerings from the people of God that they might store it up. The idea there of storing it up isn't individually storing it up, because he didn't want any collections when he came. He wanted the churches already to handle that and to manage their resources so that when their collections were there, then they could be entrusted to those people to distribute properly. And I love what Paul has to say about this. You see, now what happened to the early church there in Jerusalem? I mean, with the persecution, maybe when they sold all their property, as they did as an example, and they were giving away to the poor at that point, they didn't really plan ahead. Now supplies have run out. So he gives them this counsel. But in the giving and the receiving, there's a sort of bond here between the Gentiles and the Jewish people. And in fact, the word koinonia, which, if you're familiar with that word as a Christian, it's a word that we, you know, it's translated fellowship. But a couple of times, Paul actually uses this word in regarding the actual gift that someone would give to someone in need. In other words, it means sharing. It's fellowship, sharing. It's much more than just, you know, hey, I'm a friend and we hang out together. There's a real need there. You respond to it. So he has some principles of giving. The first thing is in the first day of the week. Also, there's a presumption here. Think about this. This is when the church gathered. Why in the first day of the week? Why not the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath, and sometimes people think that the church somewhere along the line changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday. That's not true. The Sabbath is always the Sabbath. It'll always be Saturday. However, we gather as the church on the first day of the week because that's the example that was given to us in the early church. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So that was when the people gathered and they, you know, had the fellowship. They had their times of worship on the first day of the week. So he says, when you gather, the idea there on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. It also speaks here that this isn't a sporadic thing for people. Hey, I'll give, you know, when I think about it, or once a month maybe, or something. Here is a direct, you know, guidance from the Lord, given orders to the churches of Galatia, so here with Corinth, and so modeled for us on the first day of the week. Not sporadically, and as you've purposed ahead of time to think ahead, okay, there's going to be, you know, an offering received. We will receive the offering. And the idea that you're thinking ahead, you're not caught by surprise. You're like, you've already made up your mind. And I think that a good steward of what God has entrusted you, you're going to think ahead. You know, you make this much and you think, well, okay, Lord, what do you want me to set aside for the work of the ministry? And, you know, if you were to take a look at a particular pie chart of the resources here at Calvary, you'd see, you know, in fact, anyone who gives of their resources here has a opportunity to come in and see. You know, we have an independent audit each year, and you can see where the resources go. You can see the percentage that goes on staff, and the percentage that goes on facilities, the percentage that goes on missions, the percentage that goes on ministry, and you can see where the resources go. But the idea here is that the giving came through the local assembly. I think it's very important, especially since in our day of communications, there are tremendous ways that very slick operations work to extract funds from people. And they'll hire these professional companies and they'll get the mailings. And, you know, mailing list, mailing list, mailing list is the going, you know, word among these solicitors. Because what happens is, let's say you get them a letter and it really moves your heart and you send them a check for $25. What you don't know is that they're going to turn around and sell your name as a hot list to hundreds of other organizations and probably make about $200-$300 off of that, your name, that you gave them a check for $25, because now you're on a hot list. You're a giver, and now that's a very, I mean, to have a list of people that were actually, you know, willing to send a check into an organization just by reading a story, you are a hot commodity. Well, you got to understand that. You got to be wise. You should really know about the organization. In fact, as a church, when we get involved in missions, we generally won't even support something unless we know the people personally. We go and check the thing out personally because we want to be wise stewards, because, you know, we'll get letters all the time from supposed mission organizations soliciting funds and, you know, will you send us this or we have a need of that. And many times you find out they're not legitimate. So it's wisdom. But the idea there is giving through the local assembly. You know, a lot of Christians would be wise to carefully examine how the resources are spent here so that they can have a comfort level that they can entrust to the leaders of the fellowship here where those resources will go in a variety of mission fields instead of being a victim to many of these very slick advertising campaigns. You have to pray about that. You have to really be wise. Now, as he says this, he says store up, obviously not personally, but through the church. But the idea is that each one of you, he says, there is a personal level of accountability that every member of the body has. Each one of you should have that heart to lay aside as you, as he says later in 2 Corinthians, as you purpose in your heart, as you've made up your mind ahead of time, to yield to the things of God. Whether poor or rich, you are a steward of that which God has given to you. You see, a steward is one who, it's really not yours in a way. You've been entrusted with health. You've been entrusted with talent and ability. You've been entrusted with the ability to make money. You've been entrusted with so much, maybe an ability to communicate, maybe an ability to exercise some other spiritual gift. You ought to be using that gift in some way or another to edify, to build up the body of Christ. And money is just another form of time. In fact, time is... You'll hear people thinking that money is so important. They'll say, time is money, as if to emphasize how important money is. They say, time is money. Don't waste your time because it's money, money, money. And, you know, I think if Paul were to say it, he'd probably say it reverse. He'd say, money is time. Don't waste your money on stupid things because it really represents your time. And what are you going to, at the end of your life, what is your time of your life going to show for? You've traded your time for money. Time that you work 8-10 hours a day, maybe 12 hours a day, some of you even more. And when you think about that, you're trading your time for this money in which to have things that you want. What are you doing with your time? Where is your time then being spent as it turns into money and now you use it for different things? It's representing your time. It's representing your life's blood. And I think, wow, you know, Paul would have said, money is time, to emphasize the importance of time. Redeem the time. Make the most of the opportunity. How much we waste time. And sadly, we waste money, which is another form of time. We spend it on frivolous things. We have garages full of stuff that we bought that we thought we would use, and we don't. And I'll tell you, sometimes I'll get to the end of the year and I'll look at my budget and I'll go, why did I spend that? Where did this go? Lord, help us in that area of being a good steward. And of course, giving sacrificially is another strong emphasis in the scriptures in regard to that. And I think that's important. In the Old Testament, you have the model of the tithe, which is a little bit different. And it's important to know this. Even before the law, Abraham and Isaac showed this. And Jacob actually modeled this idea of giving a tenth unto the Lord. That's where the tithe, that's what a tithe means. It's a tenth. And so that predated the law. And so there are many Christians who believe that, you know, because it predated the law, it also applies today, that we should always just think that tenth is the Lord's. Some feel, well, that's still kind of legalistic. And if you don't like that, I can encourage you one thing. You can always consider what Paul says, that to whoever sows, you know, sparingly will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. And I think in many ways there is a freedom which we as Christians should think in terms of, and free. But what am I really thinking about the kingdom of heaven? Is my heart there? I know that a lot of you, when you get your Bibles and you're reading and you're studying, you're marking them up, you're growing. I can tell you, you can learn a lot about a Christian by the marks in his Bible, because things the Lord's showing him, he's underlying, he's letting it become a part of him. He's meditating on them. And you can see the frayed edges of the Bible from a Bible that's well used. That's a great sign. But you know, there's also another book that can reveal a lot of where your heart is, and that's your checkbook. That reveals where you're spending your money. Because where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart follows. When I was in high school, I forget what course it was, but we were encouraged to, you know, pick out a stock in the paper and follow it and invest in it, you know, and kind of just a pretend thing, and then pay attention to see how your stock grows in comparison to what other stocks other kids got. And so I remember picking out a particular stock, and the funny thing is I would have never read the stock pages. I would have cared less until I got that stock. And then I was following it religiously, and it would go up a quarter, and then it would go down. Oh, bummer. It would go up, and then I'd watch how it was growing, and then I'd compare it with my friends. And the funny thing is, where I put my money, my heart followed. Where you put your money, your heart follows. And you know what? Those that really have a vision for the local church to have an impact in society, sending out missionaries, equipping the saints here for the work of the ministry, reaching out to the least, the last, and the lost. When you invest in that, you know, your heart is there. Your heart is there. But if you're just a person that's kind of on the outside looking in and just checking it out, and you're really not, your heart, your money isn't here, then I can tell you your heart isn't here. This is more just a kind of a hobby for you. You know, a place where you can hang out and meet people and have fellowship, but you're not really a part of the body until your heart is here, and your heart isn't here if your resources aren't here, frankly. But that's between you and God ultimately, because you're going to stand before Him on that. Now, even Paul, I think it's interesting how he got a little competition going between the European churches, the Macedonian churches, and those in another area, how he would tell them, you know, the Macedonian church was really coming through in this offering, and I don't want to be embarrassed when I come to you and collect an offering. And it was kind of funny how he did that. I would have thought that would have been a little carnal, but I guess I can't accuse Paul of being carnal. That would be a little difficult thing to do. And sometimes, you know, I think there's a good thing where we need to stir each other up all the more. We need to be encouraging each other. You know, I know as a young man, I didn't know anything about giving to the Lord. I thought if I threw a few bucks in the offering, man, I was sacrificing. And I remember one of the professors at Michigan State University pulling me aside and asking me, do you give regularly? I go, yeah, I give every time. He says, well, do you tithe? And I go, what's that? When he spoke about a tenth, I'm thinking, oh, now we're talking some serious dough here. And it never dawned on me, you know, that I could actually have a sacrificial giving. That now, and the funny thing is, once I started doing that, I noticed the change in my heart. I was that much more interested in the things of God. I was interested in where that resource was going. I wanted to know, like, well, how is that going to work out? And the church is taking these resources and they're using it here and here and here. And wow, that's investing in eternal things. And one day I'll share in the reward for the people who were impacted because of the resources in that place. And I think that's an important thing to see. There's so many passages on this that in the scripture, I mean, in fact, there's way too many to even cover. But Jesus said, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that they may fail, or when they fail, you may receive or be received into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in least will also be faithful in much, and he who is unjust in the least will be unjust in much. If you've been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, that money that Paul calls filthy lucre, you know, it's, if you can be faithful with that, you're going to be faithful in a lot of things. And one day you're laying up those treasures that are in heaven. But one very important point about Paul here, and this is very important. He says in verse 3, he says, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." See, Paul's already telling them, I'm not handling the money. I'm not going to leave myself open to be accused in any way, shape, or form. And you know, it's something I learned way early in ministry. When I first came out here, and we were just getting we didn't even take an offering. And when we finally did take an offering, or even before then, people wanted to give to supply resources. And we opened up a bank account. From the very day, I did not have access to the money. That's what I learned. I had some faithful guys that were in charge of that. They'd be responsible. And even now, I mean, we have all kinds of strong accounting things set up. You know, two people will count the money, two people will deposit it, two people, you know, make the register. You know, there's always going to be a division in that. And I don't have access. I can't even go to the petty cash drawer and get cash out of there. I have no authority whatsoever. Why? Because you know what? I don't ever want to be accused of using resources or taking advantage of a position. We have strong accounting principles set up here to prevent even an honest person from being dishonest, which is safe. It's the way it should be. Paul essentially is saying that when I come, whomever you approve of your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. That is, okay, if you want me, but they're going to go with me. I'm not going to handle the money, he's saying. And I think that every Christian, you know, and this is very important because, you know, you hear of abuse with this stuff. You hear of pastors living in mansions and all, you know, the huge salaries and severances and all kinds of things. And it's an abuse, really, of authority. And I think as Christians, you know, we should be wise to have that accountability so that we can stand. I'm going to stand before the Lord and you know what? No one can accuse me. You know, no one can accuse me with women because when I counsel women, my door is open. And most of the time, there's only going to be one session, and then they're on to the godly women of the church, because really, quite frankly, you don't need to talk to me. There's so many godly women, and even the Bible says that the pastor should let the older women minister to the younger women. The whole point is there's an accountability that Paul is modeling here that's so essential. Because naturally, people, they see the abuse with women, they see the abuse with money, they see the abuse with pride, they get lifted up in pride. And those things ought not to be, because this is not what Paul modeled for us. This is not what the scriptures modeled. And Jesus gave to us, when his disciples, remember, were arguing on the road, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And they got into the house and he says, hey, what were you guys talking about on the road? And there was silence. No one wanted to say. And he says, you know what? He brought a little child in front of him and says, you know, whoever wants to be the greatest in the kingdom should be like this little child. Has to be servant of all. You know, and that is a very important principle in every respect. So Paul models this. When I come, whomever you approve by your letter. So let's put whatever standards you want to make sure that every, you know, T is crossed and I is dotted on the accounting page. I'll do whatever you want in that respect. But the very fact that the money should be given, that was something he directed for the churches, because I think every Christian has a responsibility to invest in the kingdom. Otherwise, your heart's not there. If your heart's not there, what are you doing playing church? Why are you here? And I think that's an important question. Now he goes on to not just the giving, but the going. I like how he puts the responsibility the response, I believe, to what the Lord is doing. He says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. You know what I love about Paul is that he had a vision and a plan. He was 3 years in Ephesus. He saw a need for that. He was there. He ministered to them. He had an open door. And he wrote this letter, gave it to Timothy to deliver. And he, of course, he was charged by the false prophets and by some of the Judaizers of not being led of God, and, you know, that he wasn't really listening to God. And so Paul is, in a sense, saying, look, you know, this is what my plan is. I'm giving you my plan ahead of time. But essentially, you know, he says, if the Lord permits. I think there is a beautiful thing here because this speaks to a flexibility. Even Nehemiah, when he was right on, when he was put on the spot, he already had a plan. And I think that when you don't have a plan as a Christian, that is thinking through, like, okay, what are you going to do this year? And maybe the next 5 years? Where are you going to be in 5 years from now? Where do you see? Now, you won't know, but if you don't have a plan, if you don't aim at something, you can be sure you're going to get nothing. If you're aiming at nothing, that's what you're going to hit. So you should think in terms of a plan. Lord, what do you want for my life? Is this what you're permitting? This is what my plan is. But you know, here's the thing. You commit your ways into the Lord, and He'll direct your steps. You say, Lord, here's I've got this option and this option, and I'm not really sure, but I'm going to commit it to you, and it seems like this makes the most sense. And Lord, I sense your pleasure in this. I'm going to move in this direction if you permit. So you go in that direction, and you think in terms of what your plan is in your life. Few people have a plan. They think about just wanting to laze around and not really go anywhere. And I think from your spiritual life, you should have a plan. You should have a plan from the very time you receive the Lord. I mean, one of your first goals is get to know Jesus better. Well, you get to know His Word better. You're going to know Him better. It's going to transform your life. Then, knowing Him better, experiencing so much of His fruit, you're going to have a passion for others to know Him. So then you're going to put your time and your energy and your resources that others might know Him. See, there are many Christians that haven't even got to that point. They're still haven't figured out, you know, in their own life, like, well, what does God want from me? Because they're not even in His Bible. They're not even in His Word. It's like, what kind of relationship do you have? I mean, if you think about it, this is God's communication to you. This is His love letter to you. He's communicating to you. Prayer is your communication with Him. Fellowship is your communication with other members of His body. You know, every relationship depends upon good communication. And it's true with the Lord. Some of you have very little communication with the Lord. You're not in His Word. Consequently, when you pray, it's like there's really not a praying with understanding. And you're not around other people, sharpening each other, you know, with that relationship. Urging each other on all the more as the day approaches when our Lord comes back. And so if you're not there, then you can't even go to the next place where the fruit is coming out of your life and you have a passion and a heart for those who have never heard the gospel. You desire your loved ones and your friends to come to the Lord because you've experienced such peace and joy. And man, you can't help but think of the amazing plan that God has to use you. And maybe it's on the mission field. Maybe that's what the Lord has in mind. Maybe some of you have not really had a peace about anything here. You've tried every job possible. You've tried every plan and living in whatever city or state you find, and it just nothing seems to really satisfy you here. Have you ever thought maybe the Lord's not letting you get content here because He has a bigger and a better plan for you? So Paul essentially is saying, hey, if the Lord permits, you know, this is what my plan is, if the Lord permits, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. That seemed to be pretty plain to him. And then he tells you why. Verse 9. Why would he stay in Ephesus? Why was that pretty much steadfast on his mind? Well, he tells you. He says, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, most of us would think, well, if there's many adversaries, it must be a closed door. I'm not going down that road. No, not at all. Not with Paul the Apostle. Adversaries, you know what? Think about it. I've shared this with those of you who decide, you know, at one point or another you want to serve. And I met with the Call to Serve class last night, and it was a lot of fun. Just they want to get active and serving, and so we have a class you get plugged into, and you learn the basics of serving. And it's exciting to get to that point, you know, where you're saying, all right, I want to serve you, Lord. I want to serve you. But what happens is as soon as you start serving Him, you're going to find all of a sudden, never happened before, but it seems like you've got this big bullseye in your back now. And now you're getting attacked in areas. And you know what? The last thing you want to kind of conclude from that is that maybe it's not God's will for me to do this. I'm going to back off. No, Paul said there's an effective door and there are many adversaries. The adversaries proved to him that God was working. And you know what? You find out that when you start doing something that's effective in the name of the Lord, Satan is not happy. The enemy is not happy. He's going to be stirred up when revival starts, you know, moving in people's lives. I can tell you the second person to be revived is Satan. He's going to be, whoa, what's going on here? He doesn't like that. You know, when we went for the radio station, I could tell you some adversaries. I got a call from, you know, one of my pastor friends who we were working on this deal together. Basically, he said, I had a bad dream about this because we had actually been threatened. And I can't go into any details about it, but it was pretty serious threat. You know, talking about this guy who'd pulled a gun on somebody, and you know, and he wasn't liking what we were doing with this, and we were told that, you know, from another group that, you know, they wanted to get out of this. I mean, it was just deep. It was just complex, and it seemed to have so much hair on it. And I remember Dominic when he first came. You know, he came up from D.C. You know, high powered, you know, business guy, and he's like, you know, this is just like a piece of cake. This is a walk. I mean, this is nothing. And, you know, we've done $200 million deals over here. What's this? A few million, no big deal. And boy, I'll tell you what, he learned something. He came in, I remember still seeing the look on his face. He says, I have never had so much problem with a single little deal like this. I said, welcome to my world. Satan doesn't care about those $200 million deals in D.C. He could care less. But if it's a few million here for the kingdom that's going to reach people and people are going to hear the gospel, you can be sure he wants to oppose and stop it and fight it. And I'll tell you what, we went through a tremendous challenge as a church. I mean, it's like internally, you know, there was a lot of shaking. Externally, there was a lot of outward conflict. It was hard, but you know what? I knew we were right where God wanted us. Even in the midst of rumor and innuendo and all kinds of other junk flying around here, you know what? I don't care, because the gospel was going forth and the word of God is not bound. It's reaching people through the radio in a tremendous way. And you know what? It's important for us to see that. And so Paul, you know, he had the flexibility and he sees now this great and effective door to stay in Ephesus. And yet there are many adversaries. Hey, welcome to the club. That's normal. In fact, if life is very easy for you, I'd be wondering if you're on the right track. If everything's going smoothly and just no problems and you finally found that perfect balance, you know, that you're always looking for as a Christian. Yeah, right. I can tell you it doesn't exist. I tell you that. There is no such thing as a perfect balance. Oh, I've got my work and my family and my ministry. Everything's just perfect right now. I can tell you something's going to happen. But what's going to happen is normal. Balance doesn't happen by every day. You know, sometimes it's seasonal. Sometimes you're under great attack and challenge and you're on your face and you're crying out to God. And other times, you know, you have that little bit of a rest, that little oasis. That's okay. But Paul wasn't going to leave there while the adversaries were stirred up, because he knew, hey, I'm hitting right where it counts right now. And God is using this. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. I like Paul. You know, he realizes that as an apostle, he had some authority. If he sends Timothy, they might, I mean, as they already had this issue with him, they'll probably really disrespect Timothy. So he kind of warns him, you better take care of him. He says, therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at the time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. I wonder if there's a little bit of a dig here, because some of them were so impressed with Apollos. And for them to hear, well, he didn't really want to come and see you right now, it must have humbled them a little bit. And I think Paul's just saying, you know, hey, you know, he doesn't want to come and see you right now. So just keep that in mind when you think he's such hot stuff. I'm just guessing. I mean, I don't know what he's saying about that. It's just some information that we have. But, you know, the thoroughness from which he covers, you know, he's thinking in terms of his plan. The doors are there. The adversaries are stirred up. You know, if you know anything about the adversaries that he experienced in Ephesus, I was there in Ephesus, in some modern day Turkey. And it's one of the most amazing archaeological finds, because, I mean, it's just reconstructed, and the library of Ephesus is, You know, they've got two stories of that. They've got the huge theater that could hold at the time 25,000 people. Now it doesn't go up quite as far, but you can fit about 10, 12,000 in it. And we usually have a Bible study there. But that was the very same place, remember, when the, you remember what happened there in Acts with the silversmiths? They made these little idols of the goddess Diana. And when you go there, even to Turkey, they found all these little idols. Little multi-breasted, you know, female thing, really kind of gross, like 100 breasts, you know, just representing fertility. And it came out of, you know, apparently it was some meteorite that hit, and it looked like this goddess, so they worshipped it. And when Paul came through with the gospel and people were converting, no one wanted to buy these idols anymore. The silversmiths' union got all up in arms, and they picketed. And they complained, and they got the whole town stirred up, saying, "These men are bringing foreign gods, and they're telling you that Diana is no good, and Diana is our god. I mean, that's Ephesus." And so they got all the people stirred up, and they for the space of a whole day, they were in just filled this huge theater, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," chanting it so loud until finally the clerk had to come out and say, "Dudes, you guys are getting this in trouble, because if the Romans see this unrest, they're going to question what's going on, and they might just take away our status. So please go home. These men, you know, which of you guys knows that we, you know, Diana is great. So we all know that. We shouldn't have to defend our God," kind of a thing. By the way, if you ever have to defend your God, you're in bad shape. If you have to defend your God, it should be the other way around. But think about this. Here's Paul in the midst of this hassle and this challenge. And yet there were a few prominent people who responded to the message. And he spent 3 years with them, building them, encouraging them, strengthening them. Where are you going with your life? Where are you giving with your resources? This is about going. This is about giving. This is about the practical outlet of, well, what he just got through talking about, our final victory. When one day we stand before the Lord in our resurrected body and we have all eternity in front of us, one short hour in which to labor. I can guarantee you, if you would start making God's business your business, he would take care of your business. Reminds me of the man who had a business there in England, and the Queen had asked him to... She had some problems in one of the other countries, and she asked him if he wouldn't go to manage those affairs because he was so successful here. And he says, "Well, if I go there, then who's going to take care of my business here?" She says, "You take care of my business, I'll take care of yours." So he went. He came back, and his business had tripled. And you know, I find in my own life that when I'm worried about myself, and I'm stingy, and I'm greedy, and I'm grasping, and I'm not like letting the Lord just flow his resources through me or my time, and I'm worried about protecting my time and protecting my money and protecting, you know, if I'm worried about myself and I'm thinking of my business and not my Father's business, it seems like the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. You know, you ever notice that? The more I spend on myself, the more miserable I am. And I'll tell you, why don't you give this a shot? Why don't you test the Lord and see? In fact, this is the one area of our life where in Malachi, he actually tells the people, "Test me and see if I don't open the windows of heaven." And I believe it's important for us to see that, because if we would take care of our Father's business, we would find real quickly all those concerns we have about our family and about our bills and about all their other things. The Lord would say, "Watch me handle your business and see if it doesn't multiply." So Paul gives us the great model for that, telling this church to think about others, you know, store it up, and then I'm not going to handle the money, but you decide how you want to handle it, and certain orders should be handled things well to distribute to the various works of the ministry. But then he's also saying, "Hey, I'm ready to go wherever. I've got a plan, and yet if the Lord permits, I'm going to do what he wants me to do." And I pray that that's where you leave here tonight with that thought. Giving and going. What would you have me to do, Lord? it's your will. Whatever you have, you permit, you guide, you lead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. When we think about the gospel, Lord, we know that we have eternal life through our Lord Jesus because of his death. And so, Lord, help us not to be so concerned about things that are temporal here when we have all eternity in front of us. But Lord, I pray for any here who perhaps have not yet experienced that eternal life through our Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you draw them by your mercies and your love. Right now, as we close in praise to the Lord, I want to put it before you in this regard. Have you assurance in your own heart and mind that if the Lord were to come today, you'd be with him? That you'd go to heaven? And on what basis? If he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? How would you respond to that? And what basis would you trust? I can tell you what the gospel is. It says that it's the free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. So therefore, when you think about it, you can't think, well, I've been a good person, or I go to church, or I'm religious, or I'm nice to people, I'm better than most. Anything that you would do to appeal to yourself is a false gospel. The only true gospel is what Jesus did for you. He died. He died. He rose again on the third day. And as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his children. Now I know right now passionately, God's people who have already experienced that love are praying fervently for those of you who haven't yet experienced that love. And if you're not right now fervently praying for others who haven't heard this to really respond, I would let that be maybe a signal to you. Perhaps it's not as real to you as you thought. Are you right now praying? Are you eager that others would know what you've experienced? If you can't say yes, then maybe you need to reevaluate, reexamine your own life. Have you truly tasted and seen the Lord is good? I would encourage you, if you're not assured with that, the Lord wants to give you assurance of your salvation, because that's the great news. That's the good news. It's not about what you can do for God. It's what he did for you. And when you get that, it's like, wow, Lord, thank you. Instead of this treadmill of religion and I'm never doing quite enough to please God, rather, I find that I am pleasing God when I've received his Son and I honor him and I turn from my self-directed life and I put my trust in him. If that's what you want to do tonight, I'd encourage you right now, wherever you are, just to get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand right here. Hey, this is for eternity's sake. This is to confirm, I am not going to trust anything of my own self. I'm going to put my trust in you. That's what you're doing by coming. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary Chapel. This act of coming doesn't save you. It's openly confessing that which does save you. Jesus died, and he rose again. If you believe that, and you confess that with your mouth, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So right now, as we praise him, you come. The Lord's tugging at your heart, come. Hey, don't worry about what people think. And maybe some of you think, well, I don't want to go forward because they already think I'm a Christian. They'll wonder what I'm doing here. If you're not sure where you stand, I'd encourage you, come. Now, it's normal sometimes for true Christians to have doubts as well. And you can take those doubts to the Lord. It's not the same as unbelief. But I encourage you, For the sake of putting your trust in him, if you haven't done that, come right now. Let's praise him.
Now
that what you desire? You want to know Him who loved you and died for you, who can secure your eternal life because of His payment for your sin. If you don't have that assurance, come. Ask Him to come into your life. Ask Him to make that difference in you. Maybe you came with a friend or a family member tonight, and you know you're not right with God. You haven't made that commitment to trust Him, Him alone. Because that's the work you do. You see, don't make it harder than it is. The work of God is to believe on Him and Him and God. Believe in God and His Son whom He sent. That's the work of God. Believe what He did for you. And in believing, you're going to put your weight upon Him, which means you're not going to trust yourself anymore. You're not going to trust anything else. You're not going to trust your sin. You're going to believe He is who He is. And you're going to let your life say, Lord, here's my life. Here am I. Come. As we close this song, one last opportunity. I really believe there's some wrestling with that. Come right now. Maybe a friend or family will be willing to come up with you, but still, it's your choice. Come. Let's praise Him.
Lord, look upon my need. I need You. I need You. Oh Lord, have mercy now on me. Forgive me.
Before we close, I want to encourage, perhaps just looking at the example that Paul sets, hearing the testimony of Alyssa about going to China, that there's something deep down in your heart that you know the Lord has a greater purpose for you, perhaps in the mission field. And maybe you don't have any answers right now, it's just something in the back of your heart and your mind. But you want to explore that. You want to say, Lord, what do you want there? I'd encourage you to look her up and ask her some questions about what she's doing. But perhaps more than that, just to confirm what the Lord has. You have that heart, that desire, and maybe you don't have any particular way of even expressing it at this point, but there's just something deep down that the Lord's encouraging you. Do this right now. Why don't you just stand to your feet? There's some here that feel that calling to ministry. Maybe as a missionary, maybe as a pastor, maybe as an evangelist, in some way or another. Just stand to your feet. Awesome. It would be great if those around you would just like reach over and just lay hands on you. And I want to pray for you right now. Lord, you see these standing with that desire for you to confirm and equip them for that work of ministry. Lord, that you would open those doors in your timing, Lord. I pray that you would just grant to them the power of your Spirit to recognize what their spiritual gift is, to be empowered to walk in you, Lord, and to be that witness. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint them. And Lord, in your time and your way, open that door for an effectual ministry to make an impact in their generation. We commit them to you right now, Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.